Well, among all the topics that we discuss and consider and deal with societally, culturally, trust issues tend to rise to the surface. It's not hard to find discussions on what trust issues are, who they are with, how we are to deal with them appropriately, not appropriately. Trust issues are kind of in our cultural, societal milieu. And so as I was needing to do a quite unscientific research study on trust issues, I typed it into Google and wanted to share with you the results that I found. Very scientific study, right? Wanted to see how the Boston Globe, in particular, had been covering the idea, the concept of trust issues over the past 2 or 3 years, and was surprised to find headlines such as these. Can I trust this long-distance relationship? Should I trust her? Trust is on the ballot for 2024. Survey finds Americans losing trust in one another. Article title, quote, she read his text messages. Major trust issues with the Red Sox bullpen. And my personal favorite this past December, an op-ed in the Boston Globe, the trust trick that I learned from a very Christmassy man. Full disclosure, not needing any more details on the Sox bullpen, the only article of those that I clicked was about the Christmassy man. It intrigued me a bit. I won't talk about that this morning, but if you want to later, fair game. It's a topic of conversation we can have. But if you were to delve into that kind of research or line of research and do a little bit more study, you would probably bump into studies that are now observing a growing lack of what we call institutional trust among Gen Zers. And there's an ongoing discussion, too, among the powers that be about how they might correct or navigate this sort of growing institutional trust amongst coming generations. Institutional trust being that trust that coming generations have in things like our government, our education system, public health, our churches. It's a major discussion going on, and the ways to kind of counteract growing distrust is a major conversation as well. But what we find on the whole is that trust is a popular topic, and distrust seems to be the air that we breathe. Trust is a popular topic for us, yet distrust seems to be kind of our forte, which makes for an interesting collision of thought when it comes, in a place like this, when it comes to considering the truths laid up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if we're honest, the gospel message, what it is, and what we've already talked about and sung about and prayed about this morning, what the gospel is can seriously offend our sensibilities at first. For we who quite naturally tend to only trust ourselves are taught within the gospel that we need to trust another. And this causes all sorts of conflict in our hearts and our minds and our lives that we cannot save ourselves. And it's incumbent upon us to put, wholly lean our trust on someone else for that work, namely Jesus, his person and his work, what he has done on our behalf. Can we trust him in this way? Do we find him trustworthy? And that's at the crux of what we'll discuss today as we continue in our series on 1 Samuel. If you'll turn with me, if you have a Bible today, we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 24, considering together the trustworthiness of our God and our call to trust him. 1 Samuel 24. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one underneath the seat in front of you that you're welcome to use this morning. Feel free to pull that out. And if you don't own a Bible, there's a table in the back of the room today. We as a church would love to give you one. The table has a sign on it that says free Bibles. You can feel free to pick one of those up on your way out this morning. And if you're brand new to reading the Bible, as you turn in 1 Samuel, it's in what we call the Old Testament, the beginning of the Bible, about halfway through it. As you get to 1 Samuel, the larger numbers you'll find there are chapter numbers. And then the smaller numbers there are verse numbers. And as has become our custom throughout 1 Samuel, we're covering the whole chapter today. And so I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 24 and have you follow along silently as I read it aloud. So let's read 1 Samuel 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, which there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men. David has persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord. He is the Lord's anointed.' Verse 11, see, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it." Verse 12, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you. And see to it and plead my case, my cause, and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, and you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. We'll see from our text this morning from 1 Samuel 24 that we are to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. That we are to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. We'll look at the text in three parts. First, we'll see in verses 1 through 7, an opportunity forfeited. Verses 1 through 7, an opportunity forfeited. Second, in verses 8 through 15, we'll see vengeance deferred. Vengeance deferred. And last, in verses 16 through 22, we'll see the future realized. So we have an opportunity forfeited, vengeance deferred, the future realized, all sort of conspiring to teach us, you and me, what it means for us to trust the Lord with our whole hearts and to lean not on our own understanding. We find David here in 1 Samuel 24, where chapter 23 left off, still in the wilderness, still on the run from Saul, and now 3,000 of Saul's men are coming after him. And we find David tucked away now in this cave, hiding from Saul, who is after him to take his life. On the one hand, we might consider, Saul himself shows up in this very same place. On the one hand, we might consider Saul's appearance in the narrative, in the story there in the cave, happenstance. Maybe what happens in the ordinary course of the human digestive system, needing to take care of business. And yet, what 1 Samuel has taught us over and over and over again is that there is far more to the story than meets the eye. And so we're struck immediately that Saul and David end up in this place under these circumstances together. We're reminded that a greater story is being told. We see here the precariousness of the situation too. David in hiding, Saul in his own kind of vulnerable space, right? Families with younger boys, you may not already have the practice of family worship in your home, but perhaps this week, 1 Samuel 24 is what you begin with. Maybe they thrill to this story and think that the Bible is the coolest thing ever, because who couldn't get around the idea of Saul doing what he is doing? The ESV has helped us really paint a vivid picture of what's going on in this scene. Perhaps you have another version of the scriptures. It says that Saul was covering his feet, quote unquote. The editors of the ESV have dutifully taken on the responsibility of saying, actually, Saul's relieving himself. He's in a precarious spot. He's vulnerable to the circumstances that surround him. This is the setup that we have. This is the scene that we're told. This is what we see going on, and we know that there is a lot more to the story. Of all the places for David to hide, of all the places for Saul to stop and handle his business, here in this cave, the two of them are together. The opportunity is ripe, we see, for bringing all that David's experienced over the past few chapters, year after year of being pursued by Saul in this way, Saul coming after his life, the opportunity now is ripe for all of this to be taken care of. For all the tumult and chaos that David has been involved in, he now has the opportunity to put an end to it all. And men with David recognize this, don't they, in the text? And they encourage him along these lines in verse 4. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you,' encouraging him. This is the moment, David." And what we find curious about this sort of oracle or saying that David's men give to him is that it doesn't appear anywhere else in the scripture. So we have no basis upon which they are actually giving David this advice. There are many kind of discussions going on about reasons for that. No real certainty here. We don't want to impugn their motives, but we know for certain that they're not quoting scripture to David or quoting anything that God has thus already said to David. Perhaps they're improving upon it or taking their own perception of what God has already said, and yet they're encouraging David in this way. "He's right there, David. Take his life. You have an opportunity. It's right in front of you. Now is the time. Today's the day." And yet, even with that encouragement from the men around him and the scene being what it is, instead of seizing the opportunity, David chooses instead to sneak up, to take this piece of Saul's robe, cut it, take it into his hands. And then, even though he hasn't obviously taken Saul's life and has only committed what appears to us sort of a lesser kind of act, and David gives pause in the moment. The text says his heart struck him. David senses the gravity of the moment. He knows the enormity of meaning laid up in Saul's presence and his status, and David is keenly aware that there is more to the picture, that there is more to the story, that God is up to something in his midst. And this is what provokes this response, what the scriptures mean when it says that his heart struck him. He felt conviction over what he had done. Not even taking Saul's life, but tiptoeing even around that and merely taking a piece of his robe has now provoked this sort of conviction and response in David's heart. Senses the gravity and import of the moment. He recognizes that Saul, for the time being, the text tells us, he recognizes that Saul is God's chosen leader for the moment. This is what God is doing. He's spoken to me of promises. I've been talked to by Samuel. I have all of these promises in mind, and yet as I look in front of me, the circumstances, the situation, what's actually happening is different. So this must be what God's up to. Saul is his chosen man, and David in this moment chooses not to step out ahead of God, taking the situation into his own hands, working it to his own good pleasure, to his own comfort, to his own safety, but rather forfeits the opportunity to enact what seems like a reasonable thing to all those around him to enact. He recognizes that Saul is the Lord's anointed, that this is what God is up to. The text tells us that David persuaded the men around him along these lines, and that Saul departed from the cave. And so we note a few things here, as you see these kind of sprinkled throughout the text here. We note the conditions and the circumstances surrounding the meeting between David and Saul. The specifics here lend themselves to more than mere happenstance. We want to make note, too, of the moment we see David pause for further and deeper consideration. rather than moving forward with the encouragement of his friends, giving himself to sort of a rash kind of decision-making based on what's in front of him, David settles for a lesser form of payback. And then even then is filled with this trepidation and this fear over getting in the way of what God is doing. Sensing in the moment that harm to Saul would be disobedience to God, David forfeits the opportunity. He foregoes the lesser thing for what he believes is something far greater. He is demonstrating to us what it means to trust God and to lean not on our own understanding. So if we hear that phrase and that encouragement in a place like this, that we are to trust God with our whole hearts, that we ought not lean on our understanding, we take 1 Samuel 24 and we look at this and say, here's how. That we don't put our own comfort, our own desires, what seems easiest, what seems best in the moment, before what God is reiterating to us is best for us. He's demonstrating to us what it means to trust God and lean not on our own understanding. Rather than take Saul's life, David here in this portion of the scripture takes in his hand Saul's robe. And this robe, symbolic of Saul's position and his kingship, and forfeiting the sinful opportunity before him, instead of walking away with blood on his hands, David walks away holding in his hands a symbol of what God is up to. He's literally carrying in his hands, away from this cave, a reminder of the story that God is telling, the story of God's faithfulness and story of God's commitment to his people. He's carrying this piece of the robe, reminding himself, there's going to be a day. There's going to be a day. So we see an opportunity forfeited. And we also see in verses 8 through 15 that vengeance here is deferred. Not only is an opportunity forfeited, but vengeance is deferred. Verses 8 through 15, after they both leave the cave, David catches up to Saul, and he calls out to Saul here, curiously choosing to approach Saul from a vantage we might not expect. Remember, Saul is after him and wants to kill him. And yet, David's posture is to go after Saul. And catching up to him, he approaches Saul, and Saul turns around, and the text tells us that David responds and approaches him in a posture of reverence and respect, almost gushingly so. As you read through it, you're like, come on, David, calm down, right? Gushing about Saul's stature, admitting his fault, and kind of entering into this space and this conversation with Saul. All this an appeal to what God is doing, what God is actually up to. In so doing and taking this posture towards Saul, he gains a hearing with Saul, not only to plead his case, but also to prove a point. David addresses the rumors, the lies that are being told about him. Saul has heard that David is after his life, and so that's kind of the root of what's transpiring here. Saul's after David because of that, and David seeks to address these lies that are being told, and he appeals to both evidence and reason to try and convince Saul that he's mistaken here. Appeals to both evidence and reason to disprove them. Let's look again at verses 10 and 11. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you, I said. I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. 11, see my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you. Though you hunt my life to take it. Saul, there is evidence. He makes it known that they were in the cave together. I had the chance, David says, and I didn't take it. The piece of the robe in his hand is proof. Saul, you're in the wrong. You're not right about this one. And here's proof. There's evidence here. And we see, too, David's attempt to appeal to Saul on the basis of reason. Look again at verse 14. David says, ask Saul, after whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea? Obviously not the terms we would use, but some translation help here. What David's saying to Saul is, who do you think I am anyway? Out of all the people in all the land, as the king of Israel, you think that your biggest concern, that the biggest threat on your life is me? I'm a nobody, a dog, a flea. Saul, who's coming after you? This is completely unreasonable. And so we see David convincing or attempting to convince Saul, putting before him both evidence and reason. And yet, we find that David's hope is in neither of these. David's hope is not in if he can spin it enough or present a compelling enough case to convince Saul to get off his back, then things will work out. David's not convinced or putting his hope in the reality that if he can make Saul see that this is completely unreasonable, then Saul will back off. We see in the text that David's resolve, his hope, is in the Lord. Twice in his response, we find David refusing to bow or give in to the temptation to handle things on his own, and instead appealing to the Lord's judgment over this situation. Saul, you're in the wrong. I have evidence, and this is completely unreasonable, but at the end of the day, the Lord's going to handle this between you and I, and I'm going to take a step back. I'm going to entrust my life, my circumstances, my situation, all of this to him, and he's going to deal with it. We see this in verse 12. Look at it again with me. This is right after David has presented evidence. There's evidence here that you're wrong, Saul. But verse 12, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. And then later in verse 15, after he has presented this as an unreasonable affair, he says, this is wildly unreasonable, Saul. But verse 15, may the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you. Where do we see David's hope? And how compelling, convincing his argument is? No. His hope is in the Lord, given the option of resting control of the situation, taking matters into his own hands. The rest of verse 15 clues us in. David, the Lord will see to it. The Lord will plead my cause. The Lord will deliver me from your hand. I trust him. There's a lot of things in front of me, in front of my face right now, telling me that this may not be the case. You're trying to convince me otherwise, but David is rock solid in his conviction that the Lord is going to work on his behalf. Vengeance, retribution, payback, the things that seem most natural, most reasonable for David to want and for him to obtain, he entrusts these instead to the Lord. He doesn't see retribution, payback, and vengeance as his prerogative. The Lord will take care of it. He entrusts these to the Lord, believing that there would be a day when God would plead his cause and God would deliver him from his enemies. This is David's resolve. This is where his hope is found. This is where his hope is planted and from where it's going to grow. David's hope is in the Lord. And so we see here an opportunity forfeited. And we also see that here David defers an opportunity for vengeance. We see vengeance deferred. Lastly, in the text, we see that the future is realized. Look with me at 16 through the end again. 16, as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul, and then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So here in verses 16 through 22, at the end of the chapter, Saul responds to David's argument in a way we might not expect. We see father-son language throughout this, which doesn't here indicate familial ties, but is more of a cultural referent. But more explicitly in the text, what we see rising to the front is a series of realizations for Saul that culminate in what appears to be Saul's confession and Saul's regret over what has transpired. The legitimacy of Saul's actions or his words or his response here will be borne out in ensuing chapters, but for now, it seems as if Saul is contrite. He has this conversation to the point that he actually acknowledges that David has done good whereas he has done great evil. David has done massive amounts of good in spite of massive amounts of evil. He recognizes that David has returned good for evil, and he even asked the Lord's blessing on David for sparing his life, demonstrating good in this way. And Saul's eyes are open too, and we see this in the text, to the undeniable reality that the window is now closing on his reign as Israel's king. David, you're the man. You're the one who's taking my position. I'm kind of seeing this more clearly now. And he seeks to hedge his bets here at the end of the passage, realizing there's going to be a day when he falls from grace, falls from this position, pleading with David to not sever him completely from his own familiar line and their memory, seeking to grasp and hold on to whatever he can. As we watch this narrative unfold, and we've already mentioned it from the top as well, but as we watch this story unfold, we note here the outworking and the progression of God's sovereign plan. We have the benefit as readers of Scripture taking the whole Bible into our hands. We have the benefit of knowing beginning and end and things like this. And so we can watch this from this perspective, knowing that God is up to something throughout the narrative in 1 Samuel. We watch and we see the outworking and the progression of God's sovereign plan, the story that's unfolding surrounding God's people and God's kingdom and his commitment to his people. A reminder that we ought to set up in our hearts to remember frequently, recall to mind as best we can, God's overwhelming, undying commitment to his people and how he's going to see that through maybe a myriad of crazy circumstances, that he is going to be endlessly faithful to his people, endlessly faithful to his people. We see God's sovereign plan working through even the details of the story. There are presumably countless caves in this area for David to hide out in. He chooses one. There are way more places for Saul to take care of what Saul is taking care of in this area. And yet this cave is where he does that. We see a melding together of interests here and God at work in putting David and Saul in the same place over and over and over again. And what's more, there's plenty of opportunity for things to go much differently than they have. If David had been looking for a moment to bring all of this to an end, to snatch this situation into his own control, this was it. It's over right here. And yet we find over and over again throughout the narrative, and here in particular, just spotlighted for us this morning, that the reality of God's sovereignty and his purposes and plan and David's circumstances is the grounds for David's trust. God is up to something, therefore I can trust him. God is faithful, therefore I can trust him. God is sovereignly in control of the outcome of this intensely bad situation. Therefore, I can trust. And so when we hear the call and the encouragement to trust the Lord with all of our hearts and lean not on our understanding, the bedrock for that is God's sovereignty, his goodness, his power, his control, his wisdom, his sovereignty over all things. We can rest in it. We can trust him. David senses that God is trustworthy, therefore he can put his trust in God. Here David is wrestling with the threat of real danger on the one hand and desires for self-preservation and what he knows about is true about God's plan for his life on the other. There's an actual opportunity for him to take this entire situation. Everything seems right, and yet despite what seems best, what's most convenient, what seems to be the way out, the way that seems most rewarding for David is, in this case, sin against God. In this case, it's sin against God for him to move one step before the Lord. In David's case, it's sin against God, and he knows it. He feels the weight of it, so much so that even tiptoeing near it brings upon him this deep sense of conviction and guilt. I wonder how often it is in your life, my life, I've been thinking through this the past few days. I wonder how often it is that we are presented with similar kinds of, we might call them opportunities. Opportunities to wrest control of the situations in our lives, the outcomes of particular situations in our lives into our own hands, to work to our own good ends and pleasure and comfort and safety or whatever it may be. I wonder how often we're presented with similar kinds of opportunities. Are we overeager? Do we leap at opportunities to manipulate or control a situation just to our liking? Are we impatient with how things are unfolding to the degree that we settle for what's easiest, convenient? And at the end of the day, what's most potentially harmful for us spiritually? Do we settle? Are we giving ourselves consistently to our own resources? Relying too often on our own way, constantly gratifying our own selfish desires, even at the expense of others. In relationships with others, are we seeking more specifically to exact vengeance, to seek out retribution, looking for a way to pay back? Are we more eager to do those things than we are to give the benefit of the doubt, to seek understanding, to, if called upon, given the opportunity to forgive? Are we zealous for our own reputation and comfort? I've got to protect this at all costs, and that's embarrassing to me. Therefore, I need to control that to the nth degree. Does a perceived demand for respect or sense of entitlement lurk within our hearts just below the surface? Are we willing to forfeit these kinds of opportunities before us? Opportunities to go the easy path, to do what feels best. Are we willing to forfeit these kind of opportunities before us if pursuing them means that we're disobeying God? Do we have that in us? I'm going to forego the lash out in anger and take the hit and be uncomfortable for a moment. I'm going to forfeit that opportunity because I know God's up to something. Sanctifying me through this process, making me more like him in the process, if I'm patient and demonstrate forbearance. I'm going to forego the ease of looking at this online to engage in the harder work, struggling, fighting for purity, wrestling for purity in my relationships. Are we willing to forfeit the opportunities before us for ease and comfort if pursuing those means disobeying God? Are we willing to defer vengeance, trusting that the Lord will vindicate us ultimately in the end? Or will we stay imprisoned by our own unforgiveness? Will we keep wrestling inside of our own hearts, waiting for the day that they pay for what they did? Do we trust that the Lord will vindicate us in the end? As we think about these things, it can feel overwhelming, right? Man, I've got to forgive in that way. I've got to fight against sin in that way. I've got to forfeit those kinds of opportunities. It's a very active decision I need to make. I really need to get my head, my heart, my mind wrapped around that. That feels difficult. And this is by design. Because the reality of it is, if we went out of this place and sought to do these things in our own power again, resting on our own devices and our own resources, it is impossible for us. This is impossible for us to do alone. And this is, always has been, always will be, the beauty of the gospel for us, is that what we cannot find in ourselves the ability to do, indeed what we cannot do alone, Christ has done for us, defeating our sin, making it so that in the moment when I'm tempted to sin, I don't have to. I can walk away. I can walk away from it. Christ has given us, we are well-resourced within the gospel to fight sin in this way. And so it's deep reflection, remembrance of the gospel that puts us in a space where now we're able to forfeit opportunities for the sake of what we know is best. And that's what God has for us. We are well-resourced in the gospel now to be in a place where we can now forego the opportunity to exact vengeance. We can defer it and trust that even if this is not resolved here and now, God will be for us, be faithful to us. He's trustworthy. We are well-resourced within the gospel to remember that our future too is realized, that there's this bigger picture going on, that there's something unfolding before us that we actually, I mean, honestly, have no clue how grand and glorious it is. Our futures realized, the hope laid out for us, what we have in Christ. This reconciliation with God we've been offered through Jesus' death and his resurrection, that our future too is realized. And that's where we put our hope. Are we willing to see our future realized through the lens of the hope we have in Christ? We want to talk about opportunities forfeited. Consider it a sacrifice. An opportunity to go his own way, Jesus to do his own thing, and yet he willingly suffers on your and my behalf. We want to talk about vengeance deferred, not willing to take it out on those who are after him, who punish him, taking on as a suffering servant, paying a cost you and I owed, paying for your and my sin. We want to think about a future being realized. Christ has now offered in his life, death, and resurrection our belief in him as Lord and Savior, a future reconciled to God. And this is the beautiful truth of the gospel. We want to think about a future being realized. Look with me this morning for a moment at the cross. Let's follow the dotted line like we've been doing week after week in 1 Samuel. Follow the dotted line here in 1 Samuel from a soon-to-be king who entrusted himself and his plans to the Lord, to a once, now, and forever king who insisted that the will of the Father be carried out in taking on punishment for our sin on our behalf, so that reconciliation with God would be made possible. Let's let 1 Samuel speak the glories of Jesus to us this morning. Let's ask God together to fix our minds, our hearts on what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me, and watch how reflection on the gospel begins to shape us and mold us. Watch how it changes us. This morning, if you're here today and you, in a conversation, would just confess that you are not a follower of Jesus, that you don't consider yourself to be a follower of Christ, I want to remind you, as we frequently do, that you are entirely welcome in this space with us and with those convictions. You're welcome here. We're glad you're here. I'm glad it was your impulse to be in the room with us this morning, though you don't follow Jesus. I want to remind you, too, that in this moment, that this offer of forgiveness, that the reality of God's love, his mercy and grace, the payment for sin, the offer, the invitation to salvation, this is what's being held out to you today. I have no concern, very little desire this morning to be thought of as an extraordinary preacher. I care deeply about your soul and want to show you again and again and again Jesus, his love for you, and your great need for him. Perhaps you're in the room, don't know Christ, and yet you've had questions recently about Christianity more general, maybe about the church, why we do certain things like we do in a place like this, or about Jesus. You have questions about him. We would love to have that conversation with you. And if you've not already, we would love for you to reach out or maybe have a conversation with us at the door before you leave. Curtis mentioned the Connect card earlier. You'll see a few prompts on there just for conversations. Or you can write a note, leave us a name, an email address. We'll go get coffee, and we want to talk about Christ with you more. If you have questions, we'd love to answer them or try to help. For believers in the room this morning, consider how reflection, this passage for Samuel 24, how reflection on God's sovereignty, God's sovereign hand in David's circumstances, and reflection on the precious realities stored up in the gospel, how these things help us trust in spite of what we do not know, what we cannot see, and in spite of what we may think is best. How just sustained reflection on what Jesus has done for us actually motivates us in this fight against sin and this battle we have for joy. Charles Spurgeon once wrote that the Christian believes God to be too wise to err and too good to be unkind. He says that the Christian trusts God where he cannot trace him. He looks up to him in the darkest hour and he believes that all is well. He trusts God where he cannot trace him. I don't know what you're up to, Lord. There's a situation in front of me. David thinking, this man is actually after my life. In your own situation, fill it in, plug it in, fill in the blank. I don't know what you're up to in this, Lord, but I'm trusting you where I cannot see exactly what you're doing, because I have reason to. You're trustworthy. You've demonstrated your love, faithfulness to me over and over and over again through the gospel. Some of you, when I mentioned the main point of this sermon this morning, might have noted in your mind how just gloriously uncreative it is. I think I've heard that one before. that we are to trust the Lord with our whole hearts, lean not on our own understanding. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge him. And what? What's the promise? He'll make your path straight. In all your ways acknowledge him, he'll make your path straight. This morning, as church, let's keep imagining what it would look like for us together to be a people who exhorted one another in this way. That we're to trust God. And when you're unable to or feel weak in that, I'm going to help you and you're going to help me. We're going to build one another up through this and remind each other that we're to trust the Lord and lean not on our own understanding. Let's be a people who exhort one another in this way, reminding each other of the promises of God, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, whose ways are better than our ways, and whose trustworthiness, his reliability, far exceeds our own.